recognizing that this is the first holiday of the what generally is seen as the summer season, there are a number of folks from here that are visiting in other places. It also generally means that when this season of the year begins, that likewise for us, there are opportunities for folks that we have known and that have lived here or worshiped here in the past to be able to come back and to visit with us. And so with one side that sometimes takes others from us, there are another side that causes folks to be able to come back and visit with us. If you're visiting with us this morning, we want you to know in a very special way that we count you as our honored guest, and we're just very grateful that you've taken the opportunity to come and to worship God with us here. We would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up that we might study together the things that God has revealed in His Word. Among those visiting with us this morning are Sandy Willis and her young people from her family. We're glad to have them. The Willises lived here in the past and worked with the church here for about 8 years, and I know that always we're glad when they're able to be back and visit with us. I would that Mike was able to have stayed over. He could have studied with you this morning, and I know all of you who sat at his feet during the period of time that he was here would certainly have rejoiced in the opportunity to have done that with them. But he had to return back to Indiana so that he might preach there this morning. And so we're glad to have them in our assembly, and I know all of you are going to want to meet them, be with them for a little bit after services. If you would take your Bible and turn to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, we're going to study some from this particular book this morning. And I would suggest that there are three things that are basic to our understanding and participation in the purpose of God. And all three of these are tied together. First of all, there is, as we study Scripture, an understanding given about the nature of God. And I am convinced that the more that we understand something about God's nature, that this gives rise to and causes us to investigate the nature of man. And as we study the nature of man and the nature of God, we realize that man was made in the image of God, and yet there are many differences between the two, and that much of this can be traced to the problem of sin. As a result of this, as you study then about the nature of God and the nature of man, it ultimately causes you to study somewhat about the nature of redemption, the realization of what it is that has separated man and God, and the means whereby reconciliation might be able to be accomplished to where man once again is as he ought to be in the sight of God. And as you study about the nature of redemption, I would suggest that as Paul so clearly points out in the book of Ephesians, you cannot study about the nature of redemption without studying about the nature of the church of which Jesus is the head. As you read, for example, through the book of Acts, one of the things that you must come to understand is that you're looking at men who very simply and very really were just that, ordinary men. They were the products of their time. They were the illustrations of their environment. They were people who had the same kind of needs that all men throughout history have ever had and continue to have. And yet they were men who were selected by God to champion the cause of God into the world, to go forth and to express His will and to proclaim this matter of redemption, where men might know the benefits of God that He was offering to humanity, and that by virtue of the sacrifice of His own Son upon Calvary's cross. It is then about Christ and the church that as you look at the writings of one such ordinary man that now we read in the Apostle Paul, he is vastly different from the standpoint that here is a man who has been endowed with the Spirit of God insofar as the things that he now relates to us concerning God and human redemption. And as we study Paul's writings or the writings of the Word of God about the church, one of the very first things that we ought to recognize is that the church is not a shapeless body, but instead it is the most organized relationship that is ever known to man. And I would suggest that the reason that I can say that is because God is the one who organized it. And when God organized it, He did that along the terms or the lines of a relationship, rather than sometimes I think the term that we use more often and maybe would do better not to use so much, and that is an institution. So often when you think about it from the institution standpoint, you think in regard to the kinds of things that are associated with men. However, I would suggest that when you look at basically the teachings of the Word of God as it pertains to the church, you're talking about relationship. And I would suggest that most certainly as we look through Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, that you will see a great stressing of the Apostle Paul concerning the subject of the Christian and his relationship to deity in Christ Jesus our Lord. The function then can be expressed principally in the means and methods that God has made known unto the sons of men what his purpose or will is, and that is through the process of teaching. And as you and I look this morning, we want to look at some of the teaching that the Bible reveals here in Ephesians concerning the church, and particularly the fact as it relates to the wisdom of God. As you look for me, or with me, at some things, I again would suggest that there are kind of a trilogy of terms that we must come to grips with before we can begin our study. One of those terms is knowledge. In its very rudimentary sense, the idea of knowledge is simply the acquisition of information. It is to be conscious of facts and or of truth. And what we're saying at that juncture is, if somebody were to ask you, what must I do to be saved? What you're able to see is that here is knowledge when you say, well, the Bible teaches that you have to hear the gospel, Romans 10 and verse 17. You've got to believe the gospel, Mark 16 and verse 16. You've got to repent of your sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You've got to confess your faith in Christ, Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. And you've got to be baptized in order to have sin removed from your life, Acts 2 and verse 38 or Acts 22 and verse 16. What that says is that when somebody asks me a question, that there is information that I have obtained, there is knowledge as it pertains to that particular subject, and it is capable of being repeated, and that is what you're dealing with at that juncture, is knowledge. The second term that needs to be grasped is the term wisdom, and this is the insight into the true nature of those things that come by knowledge. In other words, when you start talking about wisdom, you are reflecting upon the way that the things that you see in knowledge or understand by knowledge work. And so what you're trying to do is what David wanted to do, for example, on one occasion in the 119th Psalm, when he requested that he might know the principles of the Word of God insofar as to how they work, where his life was concerned. And so what that says is that once you acquire this information, this knowledge, that then wisdom says that you're able to take that and see that there are areas wherein it applies to the life that you live. And then the last term is the term understanding. And this has to do with the application of that information that you have obtained and that you understand has some application to life as it works itself out into exercise by the various options of life when those terms are put practically and applicably in force where your life is concerned. Probably the best illustration that you can think of that illustrates this for you is Jesus in Matthew 4 in the temptation. Here is one who certainly had the knowledge of God. Here is one who had the wisdom to understand that this knowledge pertained to the issues of his life. But not only did he have the knowledge and understand that it was applicable, but in a given situation where it did apply, he applied that, demonstrating understanding. And so when the devil comes, for example, and says, cast yourself down here from the pinnacle of the temple, because it is written that he has given his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. But Jesus says, it is written. He demonstrates that there was knowledge. He knew the Word of God. He also demonstrates wisdom. He had demonstrated that that knowledge that he had of the Word of God had rolled around enough in his mind that he realized that there were areas where it was applicable, and he was able to take the proper piece of information in view of a given situation and say it applies here. But not just to say it applies here, but then to apply it. And so instead of in spectacular demonstration to cast himself down so that Scripture might be able to manifest that this is what God had said, he said, you can't do this. And as a result of that, he acts differently. And so you see, here is one of the principles that you and I need to learn. There must not only be knowledge and wisdom in our lives as it pertains to the Word of God, there must likewise be understanding wherein we demonstrate that knowledge and wisdom indeed is in us when those situations arise that the Word of God deals with and we understand how that it does, that we allow it to be our ruling, guiding force in life. That is part of the purpose of our gathering together on an occasion like this or at other times when we assemble. Not that we just might have implanted into our minds or our hearts the Word of God, not just that we might see that there are areas where it is applicable, but to try to have an environment in which what we are doing is to try to stimulate one another to where when those circumstances arise, we will be courageous enough, as was the Lord, to allow those things to come to the forefront and be the controlling factor in our life. There are really three things that I wanted to look at this morning, but under the circumstances, I knew very early on that I would not get that far and don't intend to. And so we're going to look at just one, and that is the fact that here in the book of Ephesians, Paul demonstrates that the church is the living demonstration of the wisdom of God. As we think along these terms this morning, let me suggest to you that the church acts, as it were, as a prism. It operates in this kind of manner. You know, a prism is a particular object that is the way that it is by the way that it has been made. And it may be, and I would freely confess right now, that if you would ask me geometrically how it is that a prism works, I could not tell you. I could say by tonight I could probably get that information and pass it on to you, but that's not the point. And it doesn't have to be for you either, does it? Even though we may not be able to explain it from a geometric standpoint, we all understand what happens when light passes through a prism. And that is, we understand now, by virtue of that, that in light, inherent within its component parts, are all of the colors of the rainbow. You do not necessarily see that in light until it passes through the prism. When it does, it divides itself out to where each of those colors in the rainbow might be able to be seen or demonstrated separately. And I would suggest in a very similar manner, that is what Paul was trying to get us to see about the church here in the book of Ephesians. And that is that the people of God who are conforming to the purpose of God, both in their teaching and in their manner of life, are reflecting, as it were, the various colors of God, the various intents and purposes of God to the world round about us. And so in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 10, Paul says to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is made known to the world. Not just in the fact that there's a building that sits at 1031 Welford Drive and that has on its external side a great big sign that says Church of Christ, and that just demonstrates the wisdom of God to the world. It doesn't do it in that, either externally or internally. The way that the wisdom of the purpose of God is reflected is in those of us who comprise the membership of the body of Jesus right here. As it were, as we go forth in the world, and as the influence of our life is seen and felt and met by those with whom we have contact, whether it be in our daily jobs, whether it be in our school activities, whether it be in our neighborhood, whether it be in our business dealings, whether it be in our own family structure, as you and I allow ourselves to be what God would have us to be, influentially in that way, we reflect the wisdom of God to the world about His purpose for man. That His purpose is one that is higher than anything that is associated with just this life and just this world. And that it is one that governs and rules and guides in such a way that it makes me what I am. That I account for how I live my life directly to the fact that this is the ruling influence of Jesus Christ through His Word in what I am. That I have not made these decisions independently based upon personal preferences or likes or dislikes, but rather that these choices have been made for me and revealed in the gospel, and that I'm willing to allow the purpose of God to reflect itself in my life through the process called submission. It is also manifested on those occasions when by virtue of the influence of my life, there are others who view me and say, why is it that you are, or you do not do certain things? This influence of life then allows another area for the purpose of God to work out in me, and that is through teaching. Through my willingness then to have the courage to stand up and to say, it is because this is what the Lord has said. because I am his. He has purchased me with the redemption price of the blood of his own son upon Calvary. And I've been crucified with him, and yet I live, and the life that I live now in the flesh according to the Lord. And this was the kind of life that Paul lived. And therefore I teach those things, I speak those things that go back to what God has said in the pages of his word. And in this way we make known to the world the manifold wisdom of God through the church. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, I'm sure that you have, but if you look at the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, there are two primary things that almost leap off of the page that demand your consideration in regard to these things. For example, there are four times here in Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul says that these people are what they are because of certain things having happened to them. And he uses the little expression that in the English, at least in the King James, has been translated by according to. The words according to that he uses here are prepositional in their nature. What that says is that they modify. They say that this thing occurs as a result of that, or that in keeping with this certain thing, other things occur. For example, if I were to ask you, and this happens every once in a while, what time is it? Inevitably, if you're standing in a group, what happens? Somebody looks at their watch and they say, well, it's 11:23. And somebody else will say, well, now, according to my watch, it's 11:21. And somebody else will say, well, now, I've got 11:25. And then inevitably, the authority figure speaks up and says, well, you know, I set my watch on the, according to the radio, just as I came in here, and they said what time it was, and I set my watch, and so according to my watch, it's really 11:22:30. Now, what are you doing? You're saying that according to this standard, here is the answer to that question. Notice here that when Paul talks about according to, he's telling us that certain things have occurred to us by virtue of something else. And he begins here by telling us, for example, in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, watch it, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice we are what we are according to the good pleasure of the will of God. We are that by virtue that God's love and concern for man was of such great nature that he provided a means whereby man could be made right and therefore pleasurable once again before God. As you continue to read with me in verse 7, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Notice that redemption that is offered to us traces itself back to the grace of God. It is according to grace that we have been forgiven, he says. In verse 9, he continues, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Notice that the good pleasure of the will of God that he purposed without the counsel of any man or group of men being asked or requested as to what would be good for men has been made known according to the will that God has revealed. If you would desire to enjoy the good pleasure of God, the favor of God, then you must do so according to the will that he has revealed in his word. In verse 11, he says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Notice again, the emphasis is upon the fact that God did not need the counsel of men in regard to the things that would be accomplished in the matter of the nature of human redemption. He accomplished that in and of himself without the aid of human input. And he has now made known those things that are according to his good pleasure and his will and his counsel for the best interest of the entire human family. The emphasis then in all of these clauses, first of all, are upon something that God proposed. Notice in every instance, we've tried to stress the fact that God did this, and he did this without the aid of human counsel. The good pleasure of his will then that he talks about, for example, tells us what pleases God is then expressed in his will. And you understand that, do you not? And see it illustrated in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. That not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, that in that day there will be some that will say, now, Lord, have we not done in thy name many wonderful works? And he's going to say, I'm going to say to those ones, even the specifics that they enumerate there in verse 22, depart from me, I never knew you, you're workers of iniquity. And the idea of iniquity is lawlessness, and what it says is, these people set aside the will of God. You see, if you want the good pleasure of God, if you want his approval, if you want his favor, if you want him to identify you as one who is his own, you must submit yourself totally and completely to what his will requires of you insofar as your life is concerned. If you are unwilling to give that to the Lord, then the good pleasure of his will is not yours, regardless of what you may think or what you would like to believe. The good pleasure of the will of God is connected inseparably to the revelation of his will and his good pleasure. And so, these two things cannot be separated. Everything that God did according to his good pleasure, or as you look at these other verses, according to the riches of his grace, according to his purpose, according to his counsel, notice he always did those things, he says, in connection with Jesus Christ. And that leads you to the second thing, as it were, that jumps right out of the page of Ephesians chapter 1, if you've read the passage very many times. And that is, do you see the expression in Jesus Christ? Do you see in the Lord, in Jesus, or in him having reference to Christ, repeatedly emphasized over and over and over in chapter 1? There are here 23 verses. Some 12 times he will use one of these equivalent expressions demonstrating our location, which means every other verse he is stressing the need for us to have a connection with Jesus Christ. Why do we have to have that? Because you cannot separate the good pleasure of God toward men and his will with what he offers in his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you want what God offers, if you want his good pleasure, you've got to find the connection of being in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The expression then, in Christ, is prepositional again, and it first of all, as well as always, speaks of the matter of location. The idea of this is never lost. It means to be on the inside of. And so even here, when association is emphasized, it is an association that is definitely connected to Jesus Christ. It is a location in him. Now notice, to be in Christ not only means that we are likened to a place where he is, but we are also in association with him. And in that association with him, we are in a submissive relationship to him. And for this reason, he is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. So our connection and association and relationship with the Lord is in him, but it is in a submissive relationship to him. Everything that God ever did for the good pleasure of his will, for man to work for his good, is connected then to Jesus Christ. Now, in an effort to try to get us to see that we need to understand the value of being in Christ, let me see if I can't illustrate it in some other ways. Isn't it true that we frequently speak of one person being on the inside of another? And generally, when we do that, we are talking about relationship. If you were able to be here on Friday evening, and you were able to witness the uniting of a young man and a young woman, I know one thing that you thought and probably expressed to others, and I don't know how many people I heard say it, and that is that here was a couple that was in love. Oh, no, they weren't. They were in Beaver Creek. Technically, they were right here in this building or in another building. But you understand what that means, don't you? It is indicative of a relationship that they sustain, and that's what you're saying. Did you ever ask somebody what they do? And they say, well, I'm in business. I'm in the military. Or you ask some young person, they say, I'm in school. Well, when you ask them that, does that mean that's where they're standing at that particular time? Why, no. You indicate that what they're saying is, I have a relationship insofar as what you're asking in this particular area. All of these are ideas suggestive of relationship and reference to a person who is the object of that preposition. Do you see that if you want to reflect the wisdom and the purpose of God in the world, you are not able to do that as long as you remain outside of Jesus Christ? The only way you can reflect the purpose of God to the world is to form a connection with the Lord by being in Christ. Look at it another way for those of us who have formed that connection. You know, whenever we consider the idea of the natural habitat of the fish, that is the water, because that's where he lives. You consider the natural habitat of the bird as the air, again, because that's where he lives. But let me ask you, what happens if you switch the two? What happens if you take the bird and you put him in the natural habitat of the fish under the water, or you take the fish out of the water and put him in the natural habitat of the bird in the air? What happens? They die. And do you know why? Because they were not made for that relationship. What I'm trying to say here is very simply this about Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. That as water is to the fish and air to the bird, Jesus Christ is to the Christian. He ought to be considered as our natural habitat. And that means then that what we have and what we share and what we are in Christ Jesus is genuine. It is real. It is the sum totality of the essence of everything that I am. That I am not something that just is this way when you see me in an assembly like this. But when I'm out on the job, nobody would know that I have connection with Jesus Christ. When you find me in the home, there is absolutely no way that anybody would ever guess that here is a person who is a Christian. That in my neighborhood or in my business dealings or wherever it might be, that people would raise their eyebrows and say, that person is a Christian? No, you see, the person that Paul was talking about here, who reflects for us the wisdom of God and the purpose of God, is so inseparably connected in Jesus Christ to the accomplishment of this that it is the very natural habitat of his life. Now, I freely admit that with all illustrations, if we take it as it is, a figure of speech, we dare not press it too far, and that the illustration itself is not the point that makes the truth, but what it is simply trying to point out, and that's all we're doing here. And so this illustration is used simply to try to say that if you would enjoy the purpose of God in your life, you must enjoy that in connection with Jesus Christ. Now, have you formed that connection with Jesus Christ? The solution to doing that is very simple. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul says that it is by faith. And yet he goes on in verse 27 and says that that faith finds its expression. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What is it that puts us into Jesus Christ? Paul says it's being baptized into it. It is the only way that the Scripture speaks, using the expression of getting into Christ, and tells us how to do that, and that is by baptism. We have tried to demonstrate this morning that if you want the purpose of God and the influence of your life or the teaching of your life to declare the purpose of God, to reflect the wisdom of God to the world round about, you've got to be in Christ. Now, the issue for you now is, are you willing to be submissive to the teachings of the Lord to enter into him? If you do, you enjoy the good pleasure of his will. You enjoy the accomplishment of his purpose in his Son, Christ Jesus. If you refuse to do that and stay outside, you do not have the good pleasure of the will of God, but rather, as Paul will go on to show in chapter 2, his wrath and his condemnation, because he will view you as children of disobedience and children of wrath. Why remain there when the good pleasure of his will is available to all who are willing to enter Christ in the way that the Bible teaches, being baptized into him? If you've done that and not lived as you should have, there is no way that I could say it any plainer than I can say it this morning. And that is that there is not any of us who has the guarantee of this day, let alone of another. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how vigorous you are in life. It can be snuffed out unexpectedly and suddenly in the middle of a night, in the brightness of the day. Don't put off forming that connection with Jesus Christ. Don't put off renewing that covenant relationship that needs to be in Christ. Because if, whenever this life is severed, that connection is not there, the good pleasure of His will has been frustrated in your life, and you have lost it all. Why do that when available to you now is the opportunity to make your life such as it ought to be before the Lord, to enjoy His good pleasure in His Son, Christ Jesus, by obeying the gospel while we sing? Won't you do that?